Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John. There we go. And I'm not going to be referring specifically to this first chapter today because what I want to do is an introduction. We'll be dealing with many scriptures, but this is going to give you just a little bit of a background for us as we begin this series. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Of course, that's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, my first question for you this morning, we're going to be looking at a number of things. We're going to look at who wrote this epistle. We're going to look at when it was written. We're going to look at what kind of person this individual was, the themes in 1 John, and then the purpose of writing. So, a number of points here if you're taking notes. So the first one, who wrote the letters? Well, you can look at your Bible and you might be saying, well, come on, Pastor Tim, it says right there, it's 1 John. Well, the fact is that John actually never identifies himself by his name, either in the Gospel of John or in the epistles. And so how do we know that the Apostle John wrote these epistles and the Gospel? Well, I'm going to give you seven proofs. And so we're going to run through those very quickly. First of all, we have the testimony of the early church. John was the longest lived of all the apostles. And in fact, he was the only apostle who wasn't martyred. So he lived a long time, and so many people knew John personally. And he figured it was probably near the end of the first century, perhaps beginning of first century, when John would have passed on. Secondly, because John was the last surviving apostle, everyone would have known who he was. And he would have been revered as one who was an eyewitness to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's no different for us than when we have a veteran of either the First World War or the Second World War. We know that those veterans are slowly dying off. And we have fewer and fewer eyewitness accounts of what happened in those wars. And so as that happens, those people become even more valuable and important, and their words are even more important. And the same is true with the Apostle John. Third, John doesn't name himself. That actually is a proof. Did you know that? Only a well-known person would do this. The assumption would be on his part that those who received the letters would know who was writing them. So he didn't name himself. Number four, only a well-known author could demand obedience without identifying himself. You know, as we read through the Gospel of John and we read through his letters, he gives many commands. If people didn't know who the person writing was, what authority would there be in those commands? Very few. So, again, pointing, another proof that points to the reality that John wrote these letters. Then, number five, in the fourth gospel, the author refers to himself as one whom Jesus loved. Now, as you read the Gospels, it becomes quite apparent that that person was John. He was an intimate friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read the Gospels, we find out that John was the one at the Last Supper who leaned on Jesus. Peter asked him to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ about who it was that was going to betray him, and it was John who asked that question. It was also John to whom Jesus entrusted his mother when he was on the cross. Do you remember that? So this is one. He had a very close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six, the type of language used both in the gospel and the epistles is very similar. So this isn't something that you and I would see when we read our English Bibles, but when scholars look at the Gospel of John and the epistles of John, they find language that is very similar in those two writings. And then finally, number seven, the Gospel of John and the epistles of John were written to combat a single heresy, and that was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a very important heresy that afflicted the New Testament church towards the end of the first century, towards the end of the first century and in the beginning of the second. And the Gnosticism emphasized religious experience as opposed to the Word of God. Matter, they believed that all matter was evil. And this led to two extremes. One, they denied the fact that Jesus Christ in his body was God. You see, if you're going to say that all flesh, all matter is evil, then how could God take on flesh? And so they actually denied a key doctrine of the scriptures. And this sense that somehow the flesh was bad led to two extremes. One was sexual immorality. Some who believed in this doctrine would have said, well, my flesh is bad anyways, I can't do anything, so I'm just going to give into it. And then on the other side, you've got people who were what we would call ascetics. They were people who denied everything they could about their flesh. Two extremes. So those are the proofs that the Apostle John was the writer of both the Gospel and the Epistles. Now, our next question is, when did John write? Well, as scholars look at the Apostle John and they look at his life, basically, it's fairly certain that all of John's writings were completed in a few years at the end of the first century, most likely between 90 and 95 A.D. The reason why they know, 95 A.D. is an important date was because in 95 A.D., the Emperor Domitian put forward or enacted a very violent persecution against Christians. And it would be assumed that if John was written after that, these epistles or the Gospels were written after that, John would have made some mention of it because many, many Christians were martyred during that time. We also know that the Gnostic heresy, as I've already mentioned, began near the end of the first century. The fact that John was the last surviving apostle, he was actually the only one to die of natural causes, is also another proof. Now, John, near the end of his life, oversaw the seven churches of Asia Minor represented in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So, though an old man by this time, he was still a preacher, a teacher, and a shepherd. And because of his preaching, he was condemned to exile on the Isle of Patmos. So the Romans didn't like what he was saying, and so they sent him into exile, hoping that that would silence him. And while there, John wrote the Revelation, the last book in our Bible. And in many respects, the book of Revelation was given to encourage John. He was in exile. He was experiencing persecution. It was also a time in which the churches had begun to turn away from the truth. And we know that because when we read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, five of the seven churches have a negative message preached to them. Areas in which they had begun to compromise. where the world had started to come in, and sin had begun to take hold in the church. And John, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and thinking about all the promises that Jesus Christ had made, obviously to him, things would have looked very bleak. And Revelation is a message that says, no, there's a glorious future for God's church. We also know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so, you know, as John's thinking about all of these things, he's wondering, you know, are God's promises true? And we don't know that this is what John thought, but I would imagine being in exile all alone on this island, there must have been some questions in the heart and mind of the Apostle John. And then as you read through Revelation, especially when you come to the end and you say, no, guess who triumphs at the very end? It's the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign victorious for all eternity. Another passage that's really important in light of this is Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32. I'm not going to read that passage, but basically it's the Apostle Paul, and he is giving a warning to the Ephesian elders. We know that the Apostle Paul is passing through. He meets with these Ephesian elders, and he warns them that false teachers and that are going to come into the church, they're going to be like ravenous wolves, and there's going to be a decline in the church. And so he says to these elders, he says, stay alert, be on guard. And decades later, we find John writing to these same churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And in those chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we find that there are false teachers have come into the church. They want to widen the door of salvation, make it more inclusive, relax the standards of holy living, and make Christianity less exclusive. You know, as I thought about the Apostle John and the fact that, you know, these books, most of John's writing, John 1, 2, 3, John, and Revelation, all probably written in the last 10 or 15 years of John's life. Isn't it amazing what can be accomplished in a few years, even as an old man? Seniors who have, I think this is a message to seniors who have not only retired from work, but have retired from Christian ministry. You know, John is a wonderful demonstration that you can have a very, very powerful ministry even at the end of your life. Next question is, what kind of man was the Apostle John? Well, of the 12 of disciples, Peter, James, and John were the ones who were closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though all 12 disciples, they were all disciples, they were all apostles, they were all sent out, Peter, James, and John had a special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were closer than the other nine. And we know that because, do you remember who Jesus brought with him when he was going to be transfigured? Who was it that he decided to show himself to of all his 12 disciples? It was Peter, James, and John. Now, we know that Peter was the spokesperson of the group. Peter was the one with the foot-shaped mouth. He was often the one that would speak before he thought. And John was the most intimate of the three. Now, we have a common stereotype of the Apostle John, don't we? We think of him as gentle and meek and quiet and resting his head on the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe looking up at him with big round eyes. And we think of the Gospel of John as the Apostle of Love. And I ask you, is this an accurate description? Is this the picture painted of John in the Gospels? And obviously, if I'm asking that question, it's probably not true, is it? It's very interesting that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus calls James and John, they were brothers, he calls them sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. And you all know what a thunderstorm is like, don't you? You can hear it rumbling off in the distance, and as it comes in, the sky gets dark, and it starts to pelt rain, and lightning's going off, and thunder's banging, this is the description that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us of the Apostle John. he was not a gentle spring rain. He was volatile. He was fervent. He had a passionate personality. And I'm just going to give you some examples of John's thunderous personality. And I think I've got three of them. No, two of them. First of all, along with his brother James, do you remember the incidents where Jesus had been telling his disciples that he was going to the cross? And I don't know how John and James missed this, but so they're along the way, and James and his brother John got their mother, to ask Jesus to let them sit at his right and left hand in the kingdom. And you can find that in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 10. And of course, you remember that when they did this, all the rest of the disciples were terribly indignant. And they weren't indignant because they had said this after Jesus had told them that he was going to go to the cross. They were indignant because they didn't think about it first. So when we think about the Apostle John in light of this, we find a man who's bold, self-confident, self-assured, ambitious. He desired the chief places, and it's very interesting that, you know, if you think about your New Testament, who did Jesus say were the persons who desired the chief places? The Pharisees. And here we find the Apostle John actually having that same kind of desire. Well, that's one. Secondly, do you remember that there was a time in Luke chapter 9 where James wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans? Jesus was going to come to the certain area, and the Samaritans rejected them. And James says, Lord, do you want us to call fire down upon them? And the passage says that John agreed. And this could be, you can think about John here, you know, very intolerant, maybe racist, bigoted. Amazing description of the Apostle John. Not exactly, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, Lord, shall we call down fire upon them, burn them up, fry them? You know, it's another instance, this is probably the number three that I was thinking of. John was one of only three disciples allowed to see Jesus transfigured in Mark chapter 9. Very interesting, as you read shortly after that in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, that the passage tells us that Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Capernaum. And they're having a conversation. There seems to be maybe some distance. Maybe Jesus is walking ahead or behind, and the disciples are walking along, and, you know, there's some murmuring going on. And Jesus says, so, guys, what are you talking about? And all of a sudden, everything goes quiet. You know, you've had that experience as parents, right? Your kids are doing something, and there's some of this going on, and you say, now, hey, kids, what are you talking about? And all of a sudden, psh, quiet. They obviously don't want you to know what they were talking about. Well, this is kind of what was going on in this group. And what were they talking about? Who was the greatest among them? You know, when I read that, I just kind of go, guys, you're with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was King of Kings, the one who lived in heaven and surrendered his glory and humbled himself and became a man, and all they can think about is who's the greatest. And remember the context. Peter, James, and John had just seen Jesus transfigured. Can you imagine what their conversation was? You know, everybody's saying, well, you know, I'm the greatest because I did this, and no, I'm the greatest that I'm. And you can imagine Peter, James, and John going, hey, we can top it all, you guys. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw his glory. We're the greatest. So, you know, when you start getting this picture of the Apostle John as one who had selfish ambition, he was proud, self-centered, and in verses 35 and 37, it says that Jesus rebuked them. And he says, you know what, guys? You need to stop this. You need to become like a child. You need to stop being confrontative. You need to stop trying to be in control. And then in Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, we have John's response. Very interesting. John, let's turn there because it's I've got it written down here, and I think it's important to what I'm going to say here. So John chapter 9 and verse, or yeah, Mark 9:38, I'm sorry. So Mark 9:38, and it says, John says, and John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And, you know, I've read this in the past as, again, this arrogance and this pride coming out. But in light of what the rebuke that Jesus has given, really what's happening here is John is saying he's feeling guilty. He's confessing his folly, and he's saying, "Oh, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. Oh, I'm so sorry." You know, that's the attitude that's coming through here. Someone who had been trying to work in the name of Jesus. And very interesting, Jesus' response. "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because of you belongs to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." So, in summary, we find in the New Testament, in the time of Jesus, that John was narrow-minded, he was dogmatic, exclusive, prejudiced, he was a very black-and-white type of person. And, you know, the reality was that, as such, John wasn't very useful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interestingly, God or Jesus chose him to be one of his disciples. And why did Jesus choose him? Jesus chose him because he saw in John that determination to stay true to the truth, and he saw that narrow-mindedness as something that he could use. And so Jesus shaped him into one who would stand not only for the truth, but to do it in love. He got rid of John's selfish ambition and pride. He eventually became the apostle of love. And yet, John never lost his commitment to the truth. He never compromised. So Jesus shaped him into something of strength. He made him loving. And, you know, I think that's a marvelous encouragement to us, some of us. You know, we may look at ourselves and think, you know, we look at ourselves, we see ourselves, we see some of our faults, our character, and we, you know, things that we're struggling to overcome. And we may think, you know, well, of what use am I to my Lord Jesus? Well, the message is that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can take us wherever we are and mold us into something that he can use and to be effective for his kingdom. Now, he can't do that unless we're committed to him. And John certainly was one who was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the theme? So we've looked at who John was, who he was in his person. We've looked at when he wrote. And now we want to look at themes in John's letters. So we already know that John is an individual who's highly emotional. And this is what we find in his writings, both in John and 1 John. Very emotional. He's demanding, he's bold in his writing, very direct, dogmatic, and authoritative. Definitely there are absolutes, black and white. He's exclusive in his preaching, and very important to remember that in light of the Christianity of our day, which in many cases is quite the opposite to John. You know, the Christianity of our day tends to be one of tolerance, of compromise, weakness, effeminate, permissive, liberal, shallow, a lack of conviction of what is true and what is not. And so when we read John, we find somebody who's not vague. He's concerned about absolute truth. He's got a deep concern for certainty. And he also, at the same time, emphasizes the importance of love in all of this. And that's why when we read the Gospel of John, we can agree that it is the gospel of love. So the themes in 1 John show his commitment to truth, and I'm just going to outline them really quickly for him. We read about light versus darkness. We read about denying sin versus confessing sin. love versus hate, darkness versus light, the love of God versus the love of the world, and you can pick out many more. Those are just a few. And in 2 John, we have in that epistle, John preaches the need for complete separation from those who are not faithful to the truth. So those are, in a nutshell, the themes. Finally, I want to look at the purpose. Why did John write 1 John? Well, there's actually three of them, and they're very clearly identified in 1 John. The first one I'll point to you is he wants Christians to be full of joy. And we get that from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. And we'll read that together. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. And it says there, we'll start at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And here we have a purpose. And we are writing these things, why? So that our joy may be complete. So John's writing because he wants his readers to be full of joy. So even though John is concerned about false teaching, even though he is very concerned about the erosion of truth and the creeping in of error in the church, even though there's lots to be concerned about, John tells us that truth in love produces joy. And he wants his readers to experience that. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11? We're going to refer to this a little bit later, but without turning there, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, it shows that you love me. And it's very interesting that keeping the commandments is a concern for truth. And Jesus says that if you keep my commandments, then that is a proof that you actually love me. And so you can see how Jesus ties that together. And I don't want to go too far into that because I'm going to get to that again in my application. So first of all, one of the purposes in 1 John is fullness of joy. The second purpose is holiness. So we find that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And Paul says there, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we see it right there. I'm writing these things to you. Why? What's the purpose? So that you may not sin. So very interesting. I think we make the assumption. We all know that if we're believers and we're followers of Christ, that we think of that statement, without holiness, no one shall see God. And, of course, we all know that not one of us here is holy. We're not holy. The only way that we can be holy is to have the Holy Spirit living within us because we've repented of our sins and confessed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so holiness is, again, another very important theme in 1 John. And then, thirdly, so we have joy, we have holiness, and the third one is assurance. And we find that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And there we read, John says, I write these things to you who believe, again, this is only for believers, in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. Isn't it interesting? You know, it's probably one of the areas in which young Christians have the greatest struggle. Am I truly saved? And, of course, when their consciences are weak and they struggle with sin and, you know, there's that battle that goes on within the heart and within the soul and, you know, how can I be a believer and do that? And there's a real battle that goes on in the hearts of many Christians as to, you know, am I truly saved? How can I be a Christian and do that? Of course, some of that is the attack of the devil. And so John, he knows this. He knows that as Christians, that's one of our struggles. And so he says that he writes this epistle so that we who are struggling with assurance can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we stand forgiven, that we can have that assurance of salvation. He wants to get rid of our fear and our doubt. So, if we were to summarize those three things, we would say that Paul's purpose in his letters is to get rid of sadness. He wants us to have joy. To get rid of sin and doubt, he wants us to be holy. And he wants us to have assurance. He wants us to be that confidence that each one of us can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's really an introduction. And as I close, I want to give you some applications. What does this mean for us? Like when we go from this place today and as we walk through this week, what can we take with us? Well, I'm going to highlight just three or four things. First of all, I want to highlight the importance of truth and love. We found out this morning that John started out as a disciple with lots of truth, but not very much love. And by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, he learned the importance of truth being tempered with love. And this is where we're going to get back to that passage I was talking about in John chapter 15. So if you want to turn there, I'm just going to quickly go through these couple of verses. John chapter 15, verses 10 through 14. And we read there, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So you can see again this connection. Jesus is making a connection here between truth and love. "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and what? Abide in love." So again, we have it again, truth and love. "These things I have spoken to you that what? My joy may be in you." So what is Jesus telling us is the source of joy? It's having both truth and love together. And then it says, he says, "I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment," verse 12, "that you love one another as I have loved you." Again, my commandment, truth, you love one another. Verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So we see in these verses Jesus emphasizing this connection between truth and love. And, it's a fact, it's a sad fact, I think, that many Christians have a deep commitment to truth, but lack love. And the converse is also true. There are many Christians who have a very deep commitment to love, but lack truth. And what Jesus is teaching us in this passage is that truth and love are essential to the gospel. Without truth, you don't have the gospel. And without love, you don't have the gospel. Truth must be communicated in love. And it's a fact that love without truth is simply sappy sentimentalism. What kind of love is it when a person can leave somebody else in their error? That's not genuine love. You see, sometimes we tolerate error in the name of love. And, this is probably unrelated, but it conveys the truth. It says in Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline." You know, it's a little bit of a corrective to parents who think that, children are naturally good, and if you just talk to them enough and do that kind of thing, they'll just figure out the right way. I find that those parents are probably the most unhappy, because it's not true, is it? Discipline is needed. So love without truth. Okay, those who believe in love without truth want to open the door wide open to whoever wants to come, whatever they want to believe. And when you have truth without love, you have people who tell us that, you've got to obey in order to be saved. And it's a fact that if you hold to the truth in love, if you refuse to compromise, if you refuse to round off the corners, if you hold to the absolute truth of Scripture and love, you're going to be looked at as a legalist, as someone who lacks mercy and grace. You know, it's a fact that joy is like a narrow road with a deep ditch on either side. Truth is on one side, and love is on the other. Satan doesn't care which ditch you're in, as long as you're not on the road. And you see, the only way you can stay on that road is to have the proper balance between truth and love. I'm going to read you a couple of quotes. This one here is from Tim Keller. If you haven't read any of his books, you should. He's a wonderful author. He says, "Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we can't really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are and yet also radical, unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace." Isn't that a great quote? Warren Wiersbe says, "Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy." So, love and truth need to go hand in hand. Very, very important for us as believers. The scriptures tell us, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And, you know, maybe that's something that we can do this afternoon and really look at ourselves and say, "Lord, am I erring too much on truth? Don't have enough love in my life? Or am I erring on the side of love and don't have enough truth?" And remember that God's the perfect example of both. He is committed beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you know, a judgment day is coming when every single individual is going to stand before him. And they're going to be judged according to his righteous law. But what has he also done? He gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled every single one of those laws. And if we'll repent and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we stand before God, we'll be covered with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll be able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Application number two, the importance of growing in grace. You know, we know that John started out as a son of thunder, but he grew into the apostle of truth and love. He was formerly characterized by selfish ambition, racism, and arrogance. He never lost his commitment to the truth. He was always unbending, unwavering, and exclusive. But as he grew in his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, he learned to become the apostle of love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love," so we see those two things coming together, what happens? "We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And you know, by the way, that tells us that if we do not have that right balance of truth and love, we can't grow up. We can't mature. We need those two in proper balance. Then in 1 Peter 1:22, it says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love." Very interesting. Peter says that truth is supposed to end up in brotherly love. And then he says, as a result, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." A pure heart, again, a veiled reference to truth. Love, truth go hand in hand. Finally, 2 John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son." How? In truth and in love. If we're going to know the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, we've got to have a proper balance between truth and love. All right, application number three. And I want to speak now to older believers, and we have quite a few of you here this morning. I want to remind you that John's most effective ministry happened at the end of his life. And you know, there are other examples of this in the scriptures. You can think of Moses. Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court, thought that he was ready to lead the people of Israel, murdered an Egyptian, and obviously proved that he wasn't ready. And God took him into the wilderness where he tended sheep for 40 years, and God completed his training. And then at the age of 80 years old, to the age of 120, Moses led the people of Israel. He was an old man. Think about Daniel. You know, even when we start out in Daniel, he's a very young man. We find out as we read that book that right up until old age, Daniel was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a servant of God. And Samuel as well, as you read through his life and ministry, even though he started as a young boy, and obviously God's hand was upon him, Samuel never stopped serving the Lord. And you know, our modern cultural assumption just flies in the face of this. Our modern culture tells us, pursue success, save up, and retire early. And the earlier the better, so that you can stop working, so that you can stop doing anything and just do what you enjoy. In other words, eat, drink, and be merry. And, you know, this often comes through in the church when we hear older individuals say, I've put my time in. Now it's time for the younger people to take over. What should you be doing if you're an older person? Well, I want to encourage you, like John, like Moses, like Daniel, like Samuel, stay sharp, exercise, serve, pray, and mentor. Titus chapter 2 is a great passage which speaks to older believers. He says, but as for you, speaking to Timothy, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And what it's very interesting what the sound doctrine is. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And then he turns his attention to women. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then he turns his attention to younger men, where he says, likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. You know, it's a fact that as believers, we need each other. I need older people to speak into my life. You have experience that I don't have. You have insights that I don't have. You also have time that I don't have. And the reality is, I'm thinking now from a man's perspective, you know, there's a lot of young men here this morning that are struggling. They're struggling about what does it mean to be a father? How do I balance the pressures of work and family? How do I deal with lust? How do I deal with my struggles with sin? Likewise, some of you young women are sitting there as mothers, and you know, you've grown up with television, which has told you that motherhood is like, man, that's not just second best, that's like 10th best. You know, go out there, get a career, make something of yourself. Be a self-assured woman and do all of these things that the world thinks are so important. You know, it's so important. We need you older Christians to come alongside of us, pray for us. Ask. I mean, one of the things that you can be doing on Sunday mornings is come alongside the side of these college and careers and these younger families. And, you know, you don't have to pry. You just need to go up and say, you know, how can I pray for you? What are you struggling with that I can pray for this week? And, you know, as you make a habit of asking key questions like that, another one is, how are you doing in your spiritual walk? And just wait for the person to respond. You know, that is when we start doing that. You know, I think too often, you know, we're not doing that as Christians. We're talking about, you know, right now we're talking about football. Some of the guys are. We're talking about what we did last week, and we're talking about what we did this week, and we have all of these conversations that you know, really at a surface level. And then, you know, we go out into our world and have our struggles that we, you know, life starts to hit us in the face. We need each other. And I encourage you, especially you, I mean, all of us can do that, but especially you older people, look at John and take courage from him and comfort from him as a man who was faithful and diligent right to the end of his life. Well, finally, my last application is, what is the path to growth and maturity? So this really comes down to the how-to. And you know that the simple answer is that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us. That means to set us apart so that we are like Christ. And but one of the things that we must remember is that when God works, 99.9% of the time, God works through human means. He uses humans. He works within the laws that he created. Did you know that the laws of nature are simply God's sovereign will at work? It doesn't matter how big the building is. If you jump off it, you're going to fall. That's the law of gravity. And it is God's, that's how God works. So, you know, as a Christian, we can't stand on the edge of the building. You remember that that was the temptation that Satan gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Took him up to the pinnacle and quoted scripture with it to him and said, you know, jump off. The angels will, well, the scripture says here, the angels will bear you up. And what did Jesus say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what are the means that you and I can use? And we call these the means of grace because when we employ them, we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. They're study of the word, meditation, prayer, worship, true Christian fellowship, and that means the kind of fellowship that I told you a few minutes ago, where we're specifically asking about how you are in your walk and your faith, not about, you know, who won the football game, and memorizing scripture. So these are means of grace. And we need to be using those on a daily basis. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is it that takes us away from these things? A lack of self-control? Remember that that's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. I think about screen time. How much time do you spend in front of that little thing, that little idol that you're constantly doing this to? Reading material. What are you reading? Is that reading material feeding your soul and drawing you to the Lord Jesus Christ? What about the TV and the movies that you watch? Do they glorify what God hates? Do they make assumptions about what's true and what's not that's contrary to the gospel? What about your hobbies? What about being busy at things that really don't matter? Now, I'm not saying that 100% of your time should be spent here at church on your knees praying before the Lord. Okay? God has given us all things to enjoy. But they all need to be in their proper perspective. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 speaks to this. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And where does it come from? It tells us right in the next phrase, through the knowledge of Him, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, who called us to His own glory and excellence. So there, that knowledge, we've got to grow in the knowledge of Christ if we want to know His everything that we need for life and godliness. It comes through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where do we get that? Through the Word of God. And it says, verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and great promises. So again, through the Word, we see and experience the precious promises, and it says that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Very interesting that the promises are very, very important for us in our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, it goes on to say there, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, another very important passage which speaks to this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, this is a verse we've often heard. And, you know, as Christians, we like to think, well, you know, I don't love the world. And yet statistics tell us that the average person spends between 30 and 40 hours in front of a screen every week. And now with the advent of smartphones, I'm sure that's even higher. And you know what? There's nothing on there that glorifies most of it, unless you're, you know, watching Bible movies and reading Bible verses on your smartphone all the time. There's nothing on there that glorifies Christ. Very little of it does. And if that's the majority, if that's where the majority of your time is spent, your thinking time, your drawing in time, the time that your mind is being influenced, if it's 30 to 40 hours of the world, what do you think is going to happen to your spiritual life? So he says, if that describes you, you love the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, Paul says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. Okay? When we watch a television program that makes us laugh at sin, or a TV program or a movie that assumes that, you know, if you love someone, you're simply going to have sex with them, that's worldly thinking. That's an unclean thing. And it says, Paul says, touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You know, too often, the attitude of many believers is not how far away can I get from sin, but how close can I get to it and still be a believer? And you know, we really need to abandon that attitude. So, you know, as we look at 1 John, and we're going to be looking at it over the coming weeks, let's remember what John wants for us. John wrote this letter so that we would be full of joy, so that we would be holy, so that we would have an assurance of salvation. And I've given you some applications this morning that will help you experience those things this coming week. So as we think about those things, I pray that you'll go forward in a spirit of prayerfulness. And if you're sitting this morning and you're under conviction, you're sitting there and you're saying, you know, Tim, I profess to know the truth, but I really don't spend that much time getting it into my life. If you're here this morning and you're going, gee, you know, Tim, I think I'm a loving person, but I can see where I've just opened the door wide and it doesn't really matter. Everybody's okay. Remember what it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, this message is not designed to have you go away on a downer, but to sit there and say, let's do some good self-examination. If we find something in there, let's rejoice that we can bring that before the Lord and we can deal with it in our lives and press on toward the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that you're going to know the kind of joy freedom that you earnestly desire, it's not going to come from anything else but coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and being cleansed by him. So if you need prayer this morning, after the service, I'm going to ask some of the elders to be up here so that you can come and we can pray with you and for you. And I pray that as you go into this coming week that you're going to go with a commitment to love truth and to be the kind of people God wants you to be. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you. We thank you for your servant, the Apostle John. We're so encouraged, Father, that when we look at his life and we see how he started, Lord, we can look at him and we kind of bite our tongue, we bite our lip and go, oof. And yet, oh Lord, you made him into a marvelous, marvelous servant. And we thank you, Lord, that you're willing to do that in each one of our lives. And so, Father, grant to each one of us here this morning a deep commitment to both love and truth in our daily lives. Lord, I pray for our seniors. I pray that you'll help them, if they've disengaged, to become engaged once again in faithful Christ service every week. And Lord, I pray for your people here. If we've been letting the world into our lives and it's been putting a damper, a wet blanket on our spiritual growth, Lord, give us grace. Give us grace, our Father, to throw those things off and by the grace of God move forward in our walk with the Lord. And then, Lord, as we leave this place this morning, help our conversation to be seasoned with salt. Help us, Lord, to be truly concerned for one another's spiritual well-being and to inquire about it. And Lord, may there be much prayer and rejoicing as we go from this place. In Jesus' name.